Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, one of the easier ones to find. If you find the book of Daniel, it's the next book towards the New Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. All right, let's stand as we find our place there in Hosea chapter 3. And I'll read a few verses here, beginning with verse number 1. Hosea chapter 3, verse number 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture as we spend a few moments considering it this morning. Lord, may your Holy Spirit help us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know that I've ever heard a Father's Day message out of the book of Hosea. It seems like just the opposite type of a passage of scripture we would want to, but I think we're familiar with Hosea's history enough to know that it's not necessarily the most comfortable book to spend time in publicly. But I think as we are familiar with what Hosea endured as a prophet of God, I think it'll be helpful to see just two things about his life that we can find out from the book that will help us understand what a godly man is like as we try to challenge the men here this morning to be men of God. Our nation needs men of God today. They don't need wimpy men. They don't need men that have fallen for the times and the lies of the spirit of the age. But they need men that'll stand up and be a godly man, a man that will make a difference and an impression on our society. Hosea didn't live in an easy time to be a man of God, though he did for a long time. His ministry, though it's a book in the minor prophets, he served the Lord for 40 to 50 years. We're not exactly sure in the time frame, but he dates it in chapter 1, verse number 1, by a number of kings. And so anywhere from 40 to 50 years, he was a faithful man of God in spite of the incidents of his life. But during his ministry, when he began, Israel, the northern kingdom, it was a divided kingdom at the time, but he ministered primarily, though not exclusively, to the northern kingdom. They went through their most influential period, their most successful time, their most prosperous time, was when he began his ministry. But oftentimes it's in those times of prosperity that men wander from God, and that's exactly what happened during the days of Hosea. And throughout the book, we read about their idolatry and their waywardness from God. In fact, it's alluded to there in chapter 3 that we read this morning, when God told Hosea to take a wife that Hosea knew because God told him would be unfaithful to him. God says, now here's why. Because I want your relationship with your wife to be an object lesson to Israel about their relationship with me, to reveal their unfaithfulness to them through the unfaithfulness of your wife, so that they might understand and that they then might turn from their wicked ways. And so Hosea stood as a faithful prophet, as a faithful man of God through these difficult days in Israel's history, and endure the difficulties of personal tragedy in his own life. But as I said, there's just two things I want to look at this morning in his life that we can ascertain about Hosea. Not a lot is really told us about him personally other than what we get from this book. But the first thing I want to see, and this is what I've been talking about, he was faithful to God. The second thing we'll see, he was also faithful to his family. The first thing we see about his faithfulness to God is his obedience. And I know I talked about this not too long ago in a message here, so I'm not going to belabor this point a whole lot, but there in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 is where Hosea is told by God to marry a wife that would be unfaithful to him. And then verse 3 begins, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and which conceived and bare him a son. And so God told him to do it, and he did it. Now, do you suppose this was an easy thing for him to do with his life? As he was obedient to God, he was giving up a happy home that he may have had. And we talked about this already, so again, I'm not going to belabor, but he could have had a happy home, but God said, I need you to do something else. And he just said, yes, Lord. In fact, a statement was made by Leon Wood. If I want to read anything of the Minor Prophets by way of study, I always go to his book first, a tremendous author. But he just simply said this, and it's not all that profound, but it's the truth. Talking about Hosea, says he was a man given to following the will of God no matter where it led. Does that describe you today? Willing to follow the will of God for your life no matter where it leads. It may lead to peace, it may lead to joy, it may lead to prosperity, but that will of God may also lead in an entirely opposite direction where none of those things are enjoyed in this life. And yet, a man of God will do it willingly, and this world needs and our homes need a man who's willing to do that no matter what, no matter where it leads. Just simple obedience to God. The second thing we learn about his faithfulness to God is that he was willing to be an outcast. He was an outcast. Not just obedient, but an outcast. Over in chapter 4, verse number 12, just a brief description. The whole book essentially says the same thing, but in verse number 12 of chapter 4, my people ask counsel at their stocks. Now that would be an idol. And their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. The idea is that they have forsaken God, and they've adopted and began to worship every other god in the area, and every of the one of the pagan cultures who all had their own gods. Israel took them as their gods, and they rejected the God of heaven. And when they wanted advice, when they needed direction, and when they needed help, they would go to these false gods and expect these false gods to answer their prayers and to resolve their problems and to provide for their needs. And God says, why don't you come to me? But they're being unfaithful by going to the other gods because these gods didn't lead them out of Egypt. These gods didn't promise them the land. These gods didn't drive out the nations that had been in that land that had been promised to Abraham. It was the God of heaven, the one who led them through the wilderness for those 40 years only because of their own disobedience to him at the time. He wanted to bring them straight into the promised land, and they just refused to believe the promises of God. And so this is the nation as a whole, turned away from God. It kind of describes the current culture in which we live, where we're turning further and further away from God. So much so that our own government looks at a Bible-believing Christian as a terrorist and a great threat to our national security. It seems unbelievable, and maybe you don't believe me, but that's the way it is, and that's what's going on today. The director of our Homeland Security has come out and said it. There's two groups of people that he targets: Bible-believing Christians and men and women who had formerly served in our military. In his eyes, those are the two greatest threats to the freedoms that we enjoy in the United States of America. It's exactly the situation that Hosea was living in. He was an outcast. I don't suppose he had a whole lot of friends. People looked at him like he was weird. They would invite him to come worship in the idolatrous worships with them, and he would say, no, I can't do that. And he wouldn't say, I don't believe that. He would just say, flat out, you're wrong. That's sin. Come worship God with me, the one who brought us out of Egypt, the one who formed us as a nation, who led us through the Red Sea and then the wilderness afterwards, the one who drove out these nations and gave us the land that he promised to Abraham, our forefather. And they would laugh and they would giggle. They would say, oh, you're so old-fashioned. You're so weird. They'd come up with all kinds of names, I'm sure, for Hosea and rub it in his face that he was a faithful man of God, an outcast. Are you willing to be an outcast? Does that describe you? You see, this country needs men who are willing to stand up, even if the whole crowd is standing against them, and even if the whole crowd is mocking and laughing, and even if the whole crowd is making fun and calling names of us, we need to stand up for God for what's right, because our nation needs it, our families need it, our homes need it, our whole existence is dependent on men standing up for God, no matter the cost. There's so few that'll stand today. Most men are spineless. They just simply blend in, refusing to take a stand, joining in that which is wrong according to the Word of God. You know, I believe in drinking. I believe in cussing. I believe in everything else, because I know it takes place. Now, I believe it's wrong, and I would, by the grace of God, never partake of any of that. And it's just a hobby horse of mine, if you haven't figured it out yet. I heard a lot of Christians say this, I don't believe in drinking. Well, let me take you down to the bar. You'll see it with your own eyes. You'll believe it then. But I certainly wouldn't encourage you to drink it. And if you start, I'm going to grab it out of your hands, or I'm going to hit the bottom of your cup or your elbow and make it spill in your lap, just because I'm that kind of a person. I believe in it, but I also know the Word of God says, thou shalt not. And so that's what we need to be telling our culture, whether we're an outcast or not, whether they call us names or not, whether they appreciate it or not. They need to hear the truth. They've been coddled with too many lies today. They're told that these things are good. They're going to raise taxes for our state. Our schools are going to be better. Our roads will be smoother. So just go along with the flow. This is fine. Did you know Michigan is number one? I'm not talking about our football team. We all know that. But it just came out this week, and you probably saw it if you pay any attention to the free press. They're so proud of the fact that Michigan now sells the most marijuana of any state in the nation. California used to be number one. They're number two. But it's nothing to be proud of. It's something to be ashamed of. California has a lot more citizens than we have, and yet we're outselling them by volume. It's a tragedy. And yet, where are the men in our country to stand up and say, that's wrong, that's harmful, it's not helping our schools, it's destroying our schools, as children are going into homes where that smoke is going in the air and they can't help but breathe it in, and it's going to have the same effect it has on them as it has on the adults. They're ruining their minds from a very early age. Selling booze doesn't pave our roads, it destroys our roads from the accidents that take place and the lies that are ruined on those roads. But where are the men that will stand up and say these things are wrong? I go down the list of things in our society that are contrary to the Word of God, that our culture is saying this is good, this is helpful, it's healthy, it's nothing but harmless entertainment. Where the Word of God says exactly the opposite. It's sin, it destroys lives, and it ruins families. Because we're not willing to be an outcast. We have no spine anymore. Preachers from pulpits won't preach the truth anymore. They compromise it because they don't want to make someone's feathers get ruffled and leave the church. Well, I hope you don't get mad. I hope you would say amen and agree with me on these things. But I've got to preach the truth. I don't want to make people mad. I don't want you to leave. I want you to feel comfortable and good about it. But I want you to feel comfortable and good about the truth. I'm not going to coddle with lies. Hosea was a man of God. He was obedient. He was an outcast. He was also outspoken. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And he goes on and exposes their sin. And this is what I've been talking about, just simply, God gave us the ability to communicate with speech. And we need to be willing to use that for him, to declare the truth to our country. You know, our country is never going to turn around unless the truth is told. It's not going to be popular. People aren't going to come flocking to hear what we have to say. That doesn't mean they don't need to hear it. So we need to be outspoken. Hosea was outspoken. We can go through the whole book. And his whole life was an object lesson, exposing the sin of the nation. You don't get any more outspoken than that. Another thing about his faithfulness to God, he was optimistic. A person who has faith in God is always going to be an optimist. We saw it at the end of chapter 3. Look at that verse again, verse number 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his... He's talking about restoration. He's talking about revival. He's talking about the nation turning back to God. As bad as it was in the previous verses, he says it's not going to stay that way. God's a merciful God and a forgiving God, and we'll confess our sin and we'll turn back to him and we'll cast off the idols and we'll practice faithfulness. God will bless us, and that's going to happen. I believe it'll happen, and that's why he was willing to be obedient and willing to be an outcast and willing to be outspoken, because he knew that God would turn and bless them again if they would just repent of their sin. The whole book talks of the judgment that's going to come on Israel, and yet at the end of the book in chapter 14, he again is optimistic and talking about the restoration, revival of the nation, beginning in chapter number 14, verse number 4. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And so at the very conclusion of the book, after pronouncing judgment and chastisement and destruction from God, he says, in the end, it'll turn out okay. In the end, I just believe that you'll turn from your wicked ways, that we as a nation will be restored, and that God will then bless us again. And he uses somewhat poetic language there in the verses of chapter 14 that we read to describe the blessedness of a nation that is walking rightly with their God. He's optimistic through it all. And we need to be optimistic too. We believe that if we preach the gospel, though most don't want to hear, that there will be some who will be saved. That though we will be rejected by most for preaching against sin, that the Holy Spirit will grab the heart of some and they'll change. And so, Hosea, first of all, was a man who's faithful to God, and our nation needs men who are faithful to God. The second thing that we find out about Hosea, not just was he faithful to God, but he was also faithful to his family. You know, through it all, he loved his wife, Gomer. She didn't do anything to be deserved, did she? She was a terrible wife. And yet, through it all, he had a great love for her. Picturing God's love for the wayward, lost soul. The backslidden Christian and the lost sinner alike. God loves them. That love never diminishes. We need men who will be faithful to the family, loving them. You know what? I've been married for a few years now, so I can talk from experience. There's days like when my wife gives away my favorite kitchen knife. Maybe I don't love her as much as I did the day before she did that. Actually, it went several weeks before I even knew it. And it's funny because we have a lot of sharp knives, but there's only one that I like. And so when the first time came for me to cut some meat or something with that sharp knife, it's like, where's my knife? It wasn't there. Oh, I gave that away. We never used it. No, you never used it. So maybe there's days when the love isn't quite as much as it was, but I always love her. We need men that'll love their wives through thick and thin, good times, and when she gives the kitchen knife away that you like, that she doesn't. So the first thing we find about his faithfulness to his family is his love, his enduring love, but also protection. Look in chapter 2, verse number 6. Chapter 2, verse number 6. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Hosea talking to Gomer after her unfaithfulness. He says, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. What he's doing, we don't have time to read the whole chapter here, so I'm just grabbing one verse out of the middle. What he's doing is he's protecting her from herself, trying to keep her from falling for the sin that so easily besets her, trying to help her spiritually. You know, we need men that will offer protection. I think we would all, husbands, I think we would all stand in front of a bullet for our wives. Or if someone broke into the home wielding a knife, I think we would take them on and let our wives escape. God built that into us. But we drop the ball when it comes to our spiritual protection. And we let the devil have a heyday. We let him come in and just tempt her, and we overlook the sins, and we don't say anything about it because we get tired. How tired do you suppose Hosea got of mentioning her waywardness to Gomer? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we don't know how long this went on. But I don't think this fellow ever gave up because of his love, and so he continued to protect her and try to keep her from herself and try to help her from her sin habit. He was faithful, faithful. You know, another thing I see is commitment. That's one thing that's become a four-letter word in our society. Commitment to anything. But of all things, Hosea was committed to his relationship with Gomer. You know, when she took off for the 15th time, and I've no idea how many times it happened, not my business. We just know it was numerous. Hosea didn't throw in the towel and say, well, I can just find someone else who pleases me. He didn't do that, did he? He was committed. He said, I made the commitment till death do us part. Therefore, we're going to make this work. One way or another, we're going to work through this. We're going to get past it. You see, he was an optimist. We're going to get through this. We're going to get past it. We'll work it out. And everything will be fine. He made a commitment that caused him to do what he needed to do. A fourth thing we find in his faithfulness to his family was mercy. You know, the law had, I mean, they were in Israel. They were under the Mosaic law. It told them what to do in cases like this. It involved large rocks. We call it stoning. Now, when we think of a stone, we think of something that'll fit in the palm of your hand. But I believe that when they stoned someone, it took two hands to lift them and to heave them on the person. Because the idea was death. A little stone's not going to accomplish that. So he exercised mercy, not punishing her as the law allowed. Does that describe you and your relationship to your wife? When my knife disappeared, I didn't read her the riot act. It helped that she said, I'll get it back. But forgiveness follows mercy. It's separate, but it follows it. But mercy doesn't strike whether it be physically or with words. Doesn't punish as it's acceptable or permissible. All right, fifth, I mentioned his forgiveness. After it was all said and done, he received her back as his wife. That says a lot, doesn't it? Too often we say, I forgive, but I'll never forget. And that's not forgiveness, not biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is that I'll forgive you and I'll pretend it never happened. I'll forget it. Just as God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And we praise God for that fact that he doesn't keep throwing our past mistakes and our past sins in our face and saying, why, you scoundrel, I'm never going to bless you because look what you did 25, 26 years ago. You're unfaithful to me and you did this. You never asked forgiveness for that. And I never punished you adequately for that. So I'm going to do it. God doesn't do that. If we ask for his forgiveness, it's done. He buries it in the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, he removes it from us. Aren't you glad? Well, that's how we're to forgive other people. And then the last thing I find in his faithfulness to his family is just patience. This took time to work it out. It didn't happen overnight. This was a sin that so easily beset her. Those things are tough to deal with. You're dealing with one now. Based on the Word of God, I believe everyone in the room has at least one sin that we struggle with, that we fall to too easily, and we just can't believe I fell for that again. And then it happens again and again. And aren't you glad for God's patience with us? Well, that's the way we're to be with one another. You know, I'm just guessing here, but I'm guessing your spouse probably does at least one thing that kind of irritates you. Okay, it's easy for me to think of examples for what husbands do to wives. I mean, we leave our socks around after we've worn them. That's not pleasant, ever. And she has to pick them up and take care of them. But it's harder to think, because I have the perfect wife. She doesn't do those things. So I don't want to tell on her, but all of us have little things that the other one does that kind of irritates us. We don't throw in the towel because of it. We have patience with them. Yeah, we'd like to see that correct, but chances are it's never going to change. So we just have patience and we love them anyway. You see, this is faithfulness. Men, are you faithful to your wife? Are you faithful to God? Hosea, against all odds, is faithful to God in a society and a culture that cursed God. He was faithful to his wife in a situation that none of us would want to endure. That's what God is looking for. That's what our country needs. That's what our homes need. Will you be that man of God, patterned after Hosea? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge you've given to us of Hosea. I can't imagine he was too thrilled at having his personal life exposed like this. But Father, he knew it was your will and that you would use it for your glory. And so, Father, do that this morning. Help us to be challenged as men, as husbands, to be a man of God as Hosea was. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.